Today's passage further defends and explains the very heart of the gospel that Paul was eager to preach to those in Rome: justification by grace through faith. The way I've explained it is, it is God is righteous, or God righteously declares righteous or justifies the unrighteous sinner through the death of the righteous one. There is, within our verses today in Romans chapter 4, many powerful teachings or sayings, statements on this subject. And the awesome part today is that within these statements, within these teachings, Paul does the work of a preacher. Because Paul not only says things, statements about doctrine, but he also puts it into the lives of the hearers. He draws these truths and these statements into application for the hearers. And so these truths are not just stagnant facts that are unrelated to the learner, like you're sitting in some random history class. As Paul further talks about Abraham, he shows how God was displaying this timeless principle, that God righteously declaring righteous the unrighteous through the death of the righteous one, is not new to the New Testament. The actual death of the righteous one, the Lamb of God, is manifested or revealed in the New Testament, but this timeless principle applies back to Abraham and to David. So Paul reveals that, he shows that, and then draws this timeless principle into the lives of his readers. And so he has done most of the work for me, for us today, in drawing these truths into our lives, that we may know how these timeless truths hold true today for me and for you. Let's pray that we have ears to hear, and let these words wash over our heart and our mind today, giving us, I think, the application of an assurance and a steadfast peace for all who believe. Heavenly Father God, there are so many things going on as we are in an awfully busy season, and it will only get busier as we head into Thanksgiving and Christmas. But Lord, we have gathered together today to sing your praises, as you have called us to regularly do, to sing a new song of joy. And we have gathered together to sit under the instruction of your word and your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, that I would step out of the way and just allow your word to speak. Lord, I thank you that you have been faithful unto this, and that you are good, and that your word is living and active. And so we now submit our hearts and our minds to your Spirit to guide us in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So a bit of a review here. Things will shift gears next week as you turn to the end of the review. Actually, is the beginning of next week. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's as if in Romans 1, he sets his own position before them as an apostle that's called to preach, that's eager to preach, that's bound to preach. And then in his thesis, he says, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so then he goes on in 1:18 through 3:20 to declare that none are justified by works of the law, that every mouth is stopped before God. And so he is, in effect, in these passages, basically defining, if he's going to move forward with explaining the implications of the gospel, he needs everyone to be clear who we is. Who is this we that have been justified by faith? And so he's been making that claim, that case, that all are the we who fall short, that no mouth will stand before God self-righteous, that no man will be justified or declared righteous by works of the law and ceremony and circumcision and heritage. But then in 3:21 through 26, he says, but the righteousness of God has been revealed. apart from the law, separate from the law, and it is a free gift through the death of Jesus and his propitiation, the shedding of his blood to satisfy the wrath of God for the effect of a true forgiveness of sins. So today, Paul will carry on with this, this line of defense as he looks back at the Old Testament dealing with Abraham. And today we will have three sections. The first two are going to deal with what I've titled sacred cows. And just so that we're all on the same page, a sacred cow is the idea of, like, sometimes for certain congregations, the way the chairs are arranged are a sacred cow, meaning you don't touch it, you don't change it. People are just set on their ways. And so if you were to come in next week and we were to have, like we used to, a large middle row, if you remember that, we had a large middle row, and then we had two smaller rows that actually butt up against the sides of the church. Who remembers that arrangement? Who felt weird when we changed it? Yeah, right? It's one of those things where it's like, we're good church people. We have our traditions. We have our normals. Don't come in changing things, right? So they're what's called sacred cows, which they're like, you don't mess with it. It just is what it is. And so for the Jews, there were certain sacred cows. There were certain things that were taught to be true and right and good, and you don't mess with it. Well, Paul is messing with it. And so he goes into two of those. And then the third section that we'll get to today at the end of chapter 4 is just a beautiful account of Abraham's faith that has clear implications for our lives today. So as always, as I prepared and read and studied, the Lord laid things on my heart, and I just have an eagerness to share. I have to say that in the book of Romans, normally chapter 5 and 6 get a lot of attention. Romans 8 gets a ton of attention. Romans 12 gets a lot of attention. But Romans 4, I think, is underlooked. But we will have for us today, I think, just a sweet reflection on the timeless principle and the beauty of what God has done for us in salvation. So without further ado, Romans chapter 4, and we're going to start with verses 9 through 12. You can follow along on the screen. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that we contend that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. So the question stands, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was, in fact, not after he was circumcised, but it came before he was circumcised. You see, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was yet uncircumcised, or in other words, while he was yet a Gentile. The purpose, the reason, the intention that God had, because God did this intentionally. So Paul says, can't you look back and see the intention of all of this, the grand design, the purpose for God working it out this way was to make him the father, not of just circumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, even without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised outwardly in the flesh, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So, if you couldn't tell, sacred cow number one for the Jews, circumcision is the mark of God's people. Don't change that. Don't preach against that, otherwise it's heresy. God himself gave us this mark to be a sign. It is necessary, and for the Jews, they were presenting it as a non-negotiable. You want to be acceptable before God, you must be circumcised. This was the mark that God had given God's special people, the Jews. It was always a matter of, if you are with us, if you are part of God's people, then you're circumcised. Or you are not with us. You are a heathen, you are a Gentile, and you are simply titled the uncircumcised. God's people and God's blessing was non-negotiably marked with circumcision. But Paul pretty effectively here pokes a big hole in that theory when he simply asks the question at the beginning, is this blessing, salvation, acceptance, being an heir of God, is this blessing really just for those who are circumcised? And he takes them back. He says, to really understand this, I want to remind you that God had a purpose and a design in the way he dealt with Abraham. And so he says, remember back to Genesis 15:7, a quote that he already used, that the Holy Scriptures say that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this was in Genesis 15:7, when God was still yet beginning to work with Abraham. And it was, many scholars believe, 14 years later in Genesis 17, when he would receive the mark of circumcision and that sign. And so Paul goes on to remind them of this chronology of events. And he says it was important. So the big question that that Paul poses is, was Abraham counted righteous before circumcision, which would prove Paul's point that circumcision is not necessary, or was Abraham declared righteous after circumcision, which would support circumcision as being a necessary step in being declared righteous? And verse 10 clarifies it as plain as day. They had their scriptures. They would have known this. It was not after. God did not declare Abraham righteous after circumcision, which would have supported a works-based righteousness. But instead, he simply says, wasn't it before? Don't we see our father Abraham as being declared righteous by faith? And that would, in effect, make circumcision not a necessity to being declared righteous, but an outward sign of an inward reality that is already present, that he is set apart unto God by his faith. And so we see him clarifying that it is simply similar to baptism today. It is a sign, a seal of a righteousness and a faith and a justification that is already present based on faith. So how awesome that we have this teaching today, showing, and this was one of my major takeaways as I look back at just how intentional and specific God was in all of these things. And we have Paul's inspired works showing us just the beauty of the way God did it, how it all works together. And it all points to the beautiful gospel of salvation by grace through faith. Trusting in God's words completely, trusting in his promises, and simply trusting in his provisions. And so we'll get more into the beautiful picture of the gospel and faith in our third section. But Paul wraps up this thought, this first kind of sinking of the ship of the sacred cow of circumcision, by saying this: all of this was to make Abraham the father of, which he was called the father of circumcision. But Paul is saying he's more correctly to be called the father of all who believe without being circumcision. After all, Paul is saying that is negotiable, so that righteousness could be counted to them as well. And so who is the them here? It is those justified by faith, apart from works. It is going to be the we of Romans chapter 5, that we have been justified and we have peace with God. So this method, God was working this order intentionally to make him the father, not of the circumcised, but all those who, and I love the way Paul worded it. He says, Abraham is the father of those who walk in the footsteps of faith, like the faith that Abraham had, and like the faith that Abraham had specifically even before he was circumcised. So now, as Paul is saying this, he's recognizing that he just knocked over sacred cow number two. Paul is redefining Abraham not as the father of the circumcised, but as the father of faith. And it's important to note that only the blood relatives of Abraham, meaning only the direct descendants according to heritage and lineage, so only blood-born Jews could call Abraham our father. If anyone else called Abraham our father, they would come under scrutiny because he's not your father. You cannot claim him as your father. In fact, even the Gentiles that became proselytes, that were welcomed in and had circumcision and started to obey the laws and the rituals and partake of the faith, even then they could speak of Abraham. But when they spoke of Abraham, they could not claim him fully. They still had to claim Abraham as your father. They still couldn't say our father because it was guarded so tightly. And here we have Paul saying, no. You don't get to claim him based on your bloodline and by your heritage. Abraham is, in fact, according to Scripture, the father of those who have faith. And so this is sacred cow number two. And so we'll get into it in the next verses, starting in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring, which again, this is the same idea. All of the promises were guaranteed to who? To the descendants, to the offspring, to those with pure blood from Abraham. And Paul is going to go in and kind of dissect this. So he says, the promise to Abraham and to his, quote, offspring, that he and they would be heir of the world, did not come to him through law, but instead, once again, through the righteousness of faith. And he goes on and explains this. For if the adherents of the law, meaning those naturally born Jews that have always held to the law, he says, for if those adherents to the law who are to be the heirs, or if it is the adherents to the law who are to be heirs, he says this, actually that would make faith null and the promise to you void. Because the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. And then verses 16 and 17 are just beautiful. It says, that is why it must. That is why God designed it. That is why the intention of God is that it all hinges on this reality of receiving the promise by faith. In order that the promise may rest fully on grace, pure grace, true grace, and be guaranteed to all his offspring. And again, he uses that word guaranteed to all his offspring. But then he clarifies, who are this offspring that I'm referring to? He says, not only to the adherents of the law, which would have been in their mind, natural born Jews, but also, he's redefining offspring, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham and who is the father of, and Paul is not going to say us all Jews, but us all who believe in the gospel, of us all who have faith, as it is written, proving once again when he says, I have made you the father of not your direct descendants, but he says, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So sacred cow number two, whose father is Abraham? Because the song says Father Abraham had many sons, right? We won't get into that. But it says in this text that Father Abraham is the father of us all. Who is the we that is going to be referred to in Romans 5 and forward? And who is the us all? Who is the offspring as defined by Paul? Is the offspring of Abraham who would have access to the blessing and the promise and the inheritance. Paul here defends through the Old Testament scriptures that God gave the promises, specifically this idea of inheriting the world or salvation to Abraham, and he gave it based on faith, not based on works. And so verses 14 and 15 that you see on the screen, verses 14 and 15 show the error of the logic of a works-based salvation. And then verses 16 and 17 show the beauty and the logic of what God has actually done. And so we see here a promise gained by works, which would have been according to the law, makes the promise unsure at best. If you can follow this, I give you a promise. And if that promise has on the other end of it a contingency, a works, a performance, it would make my promise iffy based on your work. And then if you fall short of your work, it actually makes the promise and any hope to gain that promise null and void, right? And so Paul is explaining this, the error of their logic, and then goes into the beauty of the logic of the gospel. And it actually is strengthened by the word promise in the original Greek. There's two words for promise, and one of them is a contingent promise. Like, if I were to promise my kids, "Kids, I promise you that if we get home in time, we will do this." Or I promise you that, here's a better one, "I promise you that if you clean your room, we will go to the river before dark." That's a contingent promise, right? I'm saying that if you hold up your end of the bargain where you get your room cleaned enough, I will do this. That word in the Greek is one word for promise that is a transactional contingent promise. There's another word in the Greek that is a promise that is just from me. Like if I were to say, "Judah or Junie, I promise to love you for my entire life." It has nothing to do with you. It is simply to come from me. And the word that's used in the Greek here is that promise, saying, "I promise." And the promise that I give you is not based on contingency and works, because then it wouldn't be a grace-based promise. And the beauty of the gospel is that the motivating factor of God's salvation and his promises to us aren't from our worthiness or our works, but they come from the character of his love, his steadfast love, and upon the abundance of his grace. And so faith is a reality because for God's promises to be based on grace, the only way for them to be accessed is through faith. And that is the equation that God presents. And it's not just a New Testament equation. Paul is making the argument here that it is a timeless principle, that God offers a promise based on his character, that's foundation is grace, that is to be gained or accessed through faith. Any other element of that equation will mess it up, just like math. It needs certain things in certain places to be correct. That's why I love math. Okay? God's equation for salvation has the elements in place that they are based on his promises. They are founded upon grace, and they are accessed by faith. And that is the beauty of the timeless principle of God's way of salvation. Let me find where I am now. Hang on a minute. I knew I was going to go off the rails at one point, and here it is. In fact, I'll just stay off the rails a little bit. I'll find my place in a little bit. As I was meditating on this, a word picture came to mind that I had to share with you. And that is that salvation is often put into a picture or an analogy. And the one that came to my mind as I was studying this is the idea of someone who's lost at sea. And this person that's lost at sea, depending on if you're Calvinist or Arminian, is either conscious that they're lost at sea or they're unconscious, just floating, helpless, okay? And we won't get into that argument today. But just picture in your mind, lost at sea, stranded, no hope of getting to shore, okay? But what comes is the Coast Guard And the helicopter coming is God. And it is coming not because you deserve it, not because even you called it, but because God knew you were lost. God already knew you were lost. And so he came, and in his grace, unmerited, the gasoline that is powering the helicopter of God is grace. And it is circling over you, and it lowers a rope. And the rope that is lowered are the promises of God. He says, I will provide a way of salvation to you. And so the promises are lowered. And so the grace of God comes in and offers these promises. And these promises are based on his grace. And all you have to do is reach out in your faith. Your faith is like grabbing that rope. But there are some people that if they want to be saved by works and they're boasting, they'll say, thank you for coming, helicopter. Just lead the way. I'll swim. And God says, that's not the way that salvation is designed. It's not based on your works. And then some people say, you're right. It would be awfully hard to swim. I'll hold on to the rope and you can tug me and I'll still kind of kick and swim. And God says, no, you are powerless. You have to abandon all hope within yourself and your efforts and just cling tightly to the rope. And then God told me, he said, is that really how the Coast Guard saves people? And I thought to myself and I said, no. Because even within that situation, if you can imagine, how does the Coast Guard do it? At the end of the rope, at the end of the promise, there is a person, right? And that rescue swimmer, that person doesn't say, well, here's a rope, hang on, and I hope you have enough strength. Because here, from here on out, it's up to you to have the faith and the strength. Again, that is not the picture of the gospel, where God says, I hope you have enough faith, but if not, you're going to be dropped somewhere along the way. The grace of God comes and circles above you as a helicopter. And you wave with all your might, saying, I recognize you are my only hope. And the promise comes of salvation. And at the end of this promise points toward the person. And that person will meet you where you are and clip you to himself. And you can hold on to that person with all your might. But even if you were to let go of that person, here's the beauty of faith. By grace, through faith, is that when you are joined to Christ, there may be a time where your strength is depleted, and yet you are in his hand, and no one can take you out. You are clipped to him, you are bound to him. That is the gospel, the beauty of the way God has designed salvation to work. It's a beautiful picture, and it gives that steadfast peace, that hope, that joy, that assurance that I am clipped to Christ, trusting in none of my own merit, my own strength, but he will lead me safely to shore. I thought that was a beautiful picture because I thought of the idea of the rope and grabbing hold of the rope. And I thought, that's not far enough. That doesn't give God the glory that he deserves for the picture of what this grace and this salvation truly is. So I guess you could diagnose whether I'm Calvinist or Arminian based on that analogy, but again, we won't go into that. All right, now I'll find my place. God gets the glory. It was according to his grace and none of our merit. And this way there is an assurance that the promise is ours. No doubt is welcome to creep into the equation. There's no wondering if I'm good enough, if I'm really loved, if I belong. God's promises are based on his love and his grace. They require just faith, and they are, and Paul makes it a point to say in the passage, because it is this way, it is guaranteed to all the offspring, which is those of faith, like the faith of Abraham, which Paul clarifies as the real distinguishing factor. And here's an interesting, most scholars agree, Abraham was originally named Abram, right? Which meant exalted father, which had patriarchal bloodline tones, that he's the exalted father of his family, of his family line. And it carried these tones of being heritage based. And when God said, no, We're going to open up that definition a little bit more, and you will be the father of many, implying many nations, implying a diversity within your fatherhood, not a bloodline exalted father of just your family, your direct line. And so even in the name change, we see hints and tones that Abraham is the father of faith, the father of many nations. His fatherhood is diverse in heritage, not based on blood. Wrapping up with this picture of beautiful faith. And again, Paul is going to do that work of application and bring it into why these words were recorded and why they were recorded the way that they were. So 18 through 25 reads this. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but instead he grew strong in his faith, and he gave all the glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that we read, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us, we who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So not only do we have this picture, this logical picture of justification of faith for Abraham, and not only do we have the assurance that it is by grace through faith, but here we have Paul explaining the awesome power of God. And those who see it and can believe are caught up in this compelled trust in the author of these promises, our gracious Creator God. And so again, if you can see this beautiful parallel that Paul presents, he says, remember back to Abraham, even when he was called exalted father, was he the father of any? None. And he would have been ashamed of this. And so he gets to being old and he is past years and his wife is barren. And so there is literally no earthly hope. And God did that for a reason. He wanted Abraham to know it is nothing of my own. He was able to trust beyond any shred of earthly hope. But he was able to trust because the source of the promise was God. And so I want to zoom in on verse 21. I have it in larger text on the screen. Abraham became fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, even when he saw there was no earthly way. And this is what faith looks like. And this was the faith that was counted to him as righteousness. And so we need to look at ourselves in a similar fashion. There is no way I should be declared righteous. I have no strength on my own to get there. And yet, I can hope against hope because the God who promised that he can declare me righteous, if he says that he can justly do that, I believe that he can and he will. And just as Abraham believed that life could come from death, where he considered his body dead, so we can believe that though we are dead in sins, if God promised that he will make us alive together with Christ and that he will hold us fast, then just like Abraham, we need to be fully convinced that the author of that promise is able to do what he said he will do. So again, this beautiful picture in the song that was done this morning, let my heart learn, when you speak a word, it will come to pass because great is your faithfulness to me. So then starting in verse 21 and into 22 and 23, Paul begins to preach it. He wants the full implication to be spelled out. Not only was faith counted to him as righteousness, but this, once again, is the timeless principle that is being taught. Those words are recorded because it teaches us today. It is still true today. It was written for our sake also. And so Paul wraps up his defense of justification by grace through faith. And he brings home the whole defense of this gospel in this passage. So you can almost hear him preaching. Just as Abraham believed that there would come life from his situation of death, he had strong hope, sure hope, so we can have strong hope and sure faith that the God who raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our sins according to God's promise and raised to life for our justification, so we can know that God is able to do what he has said. So my encouragement to us today as we meditate on this passage and just the beauty of the gospel is that we would grow strong in our faith, in our assurance, in our trusting. And as the passage says, that we would walk in the obedience of faith like Abraham did. That is, he was fully convinced and it affected the way he saw the world and what he did. So we can walk in the obedience and assurance of faith. But beyond strengthening our own faith as we meditate on these passages, I pray that the beauty of this gospel compels us to share it with the world. Because the helicopter is flying over Sandstone, over Askove, over Pine County, and over the world. And we can direct people up saying salvation is there. And it is by grace. It is the goodness and kindness of God. And his promises all point to the person of Jesus Christ. And if you just connect yourself to him and say, Lord, save me. I want to be with you. Salvation is yours. All who call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Not might, not possibly, but because it is by grace through faith, we have assurance. I want to be a church who knows the deep richness of the gospel of God, which is the heart of God. That he has given us these promises for salvation. And it all points to Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and him being raised to life that we might have life. And that any can be counted righteous and forgiven by grace through faith. So for us as a church to know and to celebrate together regularly this faith, this gospel, and to go out into the world and proclaim it with boldness. Let us pray to that end. Heavenly Father, God, once again, we see within your word, you. We see your love for us. We see your plan before the foundations of the world were spoken into existence. God, you had a plan in a way. And it was not going to be based on our bloodline. It was not going to be based on our merit or our worth. But Lord, simply that your goodness and your grace desired to save the lost, that you would deliver promises and that you would allow us to be partakers simply by faith and become children of God, Lord. May you be praised because of this. And may it capture our hearts and our minds and our lives in an increasing fashion. And Lord, just as we have prayed for our missionaries to have courage to share, Lord, I pray for us as well, that you would give us a boldness and a courage and a joy and an assurance that it is this simple gospel, these words that explain who you are and what you have done for us, that holds the power of salvation for all who believe. Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in mighty ways. In Jesus' name, amen.